Our first Bible reading is from 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 to 10. You can follow along the screen behind us. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we have made him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Our second Bible reading is our sermon passage, Daniel 9. You can follow along on the screen behind us or look at your leaflet. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed,
Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled, and we have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servant, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us, though his servants are prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill, our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me,
Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one's ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. But in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation has been decreed. He will confirm covenant with sacrifice and offering. For many, 1-7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Thank you. Didn't they do such a wonderful job? Thanks so much. You guys did fantastic. And it's not the easiest of readings, Daniel chapter 9. Be great if you could keep your leaflets open there or your Bibles at Daniel chapter 9. That's going to be helpful as we dig into that. Think about what God is saying to us from Daniel 9 this morning. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd quieten our hearts and our minds from the distractions of our week, and we pray that we would hear you clearly this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, as you've already aware, we're back in Daniel. We're going to finish the book of Daniel this year, but it is going to be a little bit scattered. We have our big question series that starts next week, so bear with us. We're going to dip in and out of Daniel over the next couple of months, but we will finish the book before Christmas. So just to refresh our memories and to set the scene, the book of Daniel takes place from around 598 BC. And if you remember a little while back at the beginning of the book, Babylon are the superpower of the time. They lay siege to Jerusalem. There's a map. I don't know how clear that is for you, but this shows Jerusalem and Babylon and Persia there. So Jerusalem falls under Babylonian control, and some people, like Daniel, are taken away to live in exile. That's the background to what we're hearing here in chapter 9. So Daniel, at the time he was taken, he's a young man, probably from a royal or noble family. He's taken by force from his home, and he's taken to this faraway land, Babylon. Strange customs, strange so-called gods, and a language that he doesn't understand, at least at first. So you can imagine for Daniel, right? I mean, how frightening and lonely it would have been for him back then. He must have been grieving his home and his family as he was taken away. But if you remember the previous 8 chapters, what stands out in all of this is Daniel's absolute trust in the Lord. His absolute trust. Now, by the time we get to chapter 9, which is where we are this morning, it's been almost 70 years since Jerusalem was conquered. And Daniel has spent at least 60 of those years in Babylon. Now, we don't know how old he was exactly when he was taken away, but he's at least in his 70s by now, right? Probably older. So his entire adult life has been spent in exile, away from his homeland. And as we'll see, his faith never wavers. He just has this repentant, confident hope in the Lord. Even after spending so long, his entire life really, in exile. And what we just heard, at least from the sort of the first 2/3 of the chapter, is this wonderful prayer that he prays. It's a prayer it's filled with repentance for Israel's shame and thankfulness for God's great mercy. See, in the background to that is that Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. In chapter 25 of Jeremiah, he prophesied that 70 years after defeating Jerusalem, the Babylonians themselves would be defeated. And then Jeremiah said this in chapter 29. He said, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So this is what Daniel's been reading. So can you see what's going on for Daniel here? It's been about 70 years. There's a new foreign ruler over the Babylonians. That's Darius that was mentioned in verse 1. See, Daniel's put all this together and knows this exile's about to be over. Now, there's a little bit of debate in the first verse of this chapter about the name Darius, because it was actually a guy called Cyrus who was king over Persia when they defeated the Babylonians. And so most people think that Darius here in Daniel 9 actually refers to Cyrus. So Cyrus by another name, a bit like Paul Cooper and Coops. And there is actually some suggestion for that in Daniel chapter 6. So we can chat some more about that if you'd like to. But the big thing we're supposed to realize is that in chapter 9 of Daniel, it takes place right at the time that the Lord promised that he was going to end the exile, bring his people home, give them back their future. Great news, right? Great news. And what's Daniel's response? Well, he turns immediately to prayer. And there's nothing casual, is there, about the way he prays. He pleads. He fasts. He dresses himself in sackcloth and he sprinkles ashes on his head. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that fasting and wearing a coarse sackcloth, ashes, these are all things people in the Old Testament did during times of mourning, when they're grieving. So does that seem a bit odd? It's 70 years of exile and it's coming to an end. I mean, you would think he might throw a party, right? Or, you know, put on the glad rags and celebrate. Exile's coming to an end, it's almost over. Not dressed like something terribly sad's happened. But actually it's the right response. Because something terribly sad has happened. It's that the Lord's people have not been righteous. They haven't been right with God. They've sinned over and over. And what the Lord's doing is restoring them, not because they deserve it and not because they've earned it, but because he's so full of mercy, just as it says there in verse 18. And so what Daniel does is turns to the Lord and he mourns the sin of his people. But you can't help but feel it, right, when you read chapter 9. He's so deeply repentant for the sin of his people. And so just as Jeremiah prophesied he calls on the Lord, he prays to the Lord, he seeks the Lord with all his heart, and he is confident that the Lord hears him and will carry out his promise to restore them, gather them all back to where they're supposed to be. Now, a couple of things I'd like us to notice about how he prays. A couple of things. First, he acknowledges that they're covered in shame, doesn't he? Verses 7 and 8, if you look at those. Covered in shame, like being drenched in a shower of heavy rain. You know, they're soaked in absolute shame. And I wonder, do you ever think of sin like that? Do you ever think of sin that way? Because we often talk about the guilt of sin, but here Daniel points out the shame of it. And actually, that's real. There's a book that Rory Scheiner wrote just recently called Forgiven Forever. And he talks about this really helpfully. He says shame is when we're diminished before someone else. Do you know what I mean? Like made to feel like less. Like if someone mocks you, or if you do something, you know, that embarrasses you, brings shame. I have this really strong memory as a kid standing with a bunch of my uncles and aunts and grandparents. And I picked up this tennis ball and I threw it as hard as I could for this dog to fetch. But my athleticism didn't match my intentions. And the ball hit one of my aunts fair square in her eye, about a metre and a half away from me. And she screamed, buried her head in my uncle's chest. Everyone looked at me. It turned out she was okay. But I felt such shame. What a dumb thing to do. Throwing the ball across the group instead of away from it. And all these years later, I still remember it because shame's just such a strong feeling. What about this photo? Went viral on the internet recently. You probably read about it. This guy was the CEO of a tech company, and she was the HR manager. And they were at a Coldplay concert in Boston, I think it was. And apparently at Coldplay concerts, they have this roving camera, and they put you up on the big screen. And it, you know, put them up on the big screen like this, and you can see what happened. And actually, if you watch the rest of it, he sort of ducks down and crawls on his hands and feet and, you know, gets out of the way of the camera. It looked like they were having an affair. When they saw themselves on the big screen, they just covered their faces. And why? Because they'd made a mistake. And they hadn't lived up to who they are. And they felt shame. They were leaders of a company that said it held itself to high moral standards. That's why neither of them worked there anymore. And he at least was married. They were diminished. And in fact, as it turns out, in the eyes of the entire world. Could you imagine how it must have felt in that moment? Such great shame. And sin is shameful like that. It is, because people are made in the image of God. And as Daniel says in his prayer, sin is ignoring God. It's rebelling against him, disobeying him, refusing to live God's way. It's not living up to what we were made to be. And so it's shameful to not live up to what you are. Especially when that's the privilege of being made in the image of God himself. It's shameful. And you can see it actually in the Old Testament. There's accounts like the prophet Isaiah. And he comes before the Lord and he sees the Lord and he cries out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." There is a great shame in sin. And so Daniel prays this great repentant prayer for it. Secondly, do you notice that he prays for all of Israel? Happens right through his prayer. Verse 7, "We are covered with shame." Verse 8, "We have sinned against you." Verse 10, "We have not obeyed the Lord our God." He prays this corporate prayer. He sort of takes on this responsibility, not just for his own sin, but for the sin of his people as well. In verse 13, if you look at verse 13, he says, "We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth." Daniel prays that, but We know that Daniel gave plenty of attention to the Lord's truth. He was a very faithful man. Got himself into massive trouble for praying to God instead of the king, if you remember chapter 6. But still here, he prays for the sin of ignoring God's truth. Because there's this sense that they are all in it together. The nation of Israel has sinned. There's been judgment on them together and they've been exiled together. So Daniel, he prays in repentance for them all. And he's confident that the Lord, who's fulfilled his word in the past, will certainly save them again because he said that he would. Not because they're righteous, but because he has such great mercy. Well, Daniel prays for those things, and we know that God hears prayer. He certainly hears Daniel, because before he finishes, the angel Gabriel comes and he puts this much, much bigger picture in front of Daniel. He shows him that while this 70 years of exile, while that is huge, it's actually just one part of a much larger series of events. Gabriel talks about periods of time which he calls sevens, and most people think what he means by that is periods of 7 years. So in verse 24 he says 77s, or 70 times 7, 490 years. That's the time it's going to take for sin to be dealt with. So it's not over, is it? Not by a very long way. There's this much bigger picture to be seen. Now, this bit of the Bible is one of the most debated bits of scripture, right? 77s, 62 sevens. I mean, what does that all specifically mean in terms of timing? It's hard to say with any real confidence. There's a few different views of what it specifically means. I'm going to suggest one, which I think makes a bit of sense. But in the end, the specifics of these timings aren't what's most important. They're not what's most important. What's most important is that it shows that God is firmly in control and he has a plan to put an end to human sin and restore the righteousness of his people. That's what's most important. But if you are keen for the detail, here goes. We'll spend a couple of minutes delving into that and then we'll come back out and look at the bigger picture. Before we do though, it's quite warm up where I am. Is it warm where you are? Yeah, someone, feel free to flick the aircon on again. Thanks, Bron. I think that'll be a good thing. Okay, so for those who are keen for the detail, here we go. Here's one possibility that explains what the angel Gabriel is talking about, and I've tried to make it a bit clearer on the screen with a diagram. So Gabriel says there'll be 77s, or 490 years, to finish transgression. Okay, and that's made up in verse 25 of 7 sevens, or 49 years, plus 62 sevens, 434 years, and plus in verse 27, it says, 1 7, or 7 years. There's lots of sevens. So quick maths, 49 plus 434 plus 7, 490 years. The 49 years start from when the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it ends when the anointed one comes. That's what verse 25 says. Well, the prophet Jeremiah wrote down a word from the Lord. It's in chapter 7 of Jeremiah about the fall and the restoration of the temple. That happened about 587 BC, which I've got on the chart there. 49 years after that, King Cyrus defeats the Babylonians and orders Jerusalem to be rebuilt. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Cyrus is called God's anointed. So that fits the 49 years, starting the word from the word of God coming to Jeremiah and the anointed one, Cyrus, becoming ruler. Now the 62 sevens, or the 434 years, starts from 605 BC, where Jeremiah again writes a word from the Lord, chapter 25, and ends 434 years later with the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the anointed high priest at the time, someone called Ananias the Third, is killed. That's the cutting off, or the death of the anointed one, that verse 26 refers to. And then the last period of time that Gabriel talks about, the last 7 years, to do with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And if you cast your mind back to earlier chapters of Daniel, we talked about him previous chapters of prophecy in this book, and so this explanation fits in quite well with the rest of Daniel. In that period, from about 170 BC, Antiochus desecrates the temple. He stops sacrifices. He persecutes the Jewish people. Did disgusting things in the temple. Just like verse 27 says, he turned the temple into a pagan shrine. Unclean animals like pigs were killed there. Sacrifices were made, but not to the true God, to the Greek god Zeus. So the time of the death of Ananias, the rise and fall of Antiochus, it would fit nicely with what's described here in Daniel at the end of the 434 years. Now, I hope that was somewhat clear. If you want it, I'd be very happy to send you that slide. It's one possible explanation of the times that Gabriel here describes, and it does fit reasonably well. One possible explanation. But as I said, there are several different views on this. Some people say that the time periods are not literal years, they're symbolic. And mostly that's all okay, because in the end, as I said at the beginning, it's not actually what's most important. So if I've lost you, air conditioner's on, it's cooling down, we've got through the detail, it's time to come back, tune in again if I've lost you through all of that, because as I said, the specific details are not as important as realizing God's firmly in control in all of this. He has a plan to restore the righteousness of his people, and that's what all of this tells us. What Gabriel's telling Daniel is that there is a bigger picture. Yes, the exile in Babylon is coming to an end, just as God promised it would, but as one book I read said it so well, it's actually just part of a bigger exile. The one that started when Adam and Eve were kicked out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden because of that ongoing human problem called sin. And actually, when we read on into the New Testament, we can put this all into its proper perspective, because Jesus himself referred to Daniel. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days. See, Jesus refers to Daniel. And most probably and most immediately, Jesus was referring to the terrible things that would go on in Jerusalem and in the temple when the Romans would lay siege to it in 70 AD. Quotes from Daniel to explain what's going to happen. So what we're supposed to take away from Daniel 9 is that it's not just pointing to one set of historical events. It is a prophecy that points forward, that's true. But we see its fulfillment in more than one thing. What it actually shows us is this reality of a much bigger picture, the reality of ongoing human sin and its consequences. And it shows us just how badly that God's people need help, and that God in his mercy will provide it, an end to sin and everlasting righteousness. And so, of course, you won't be surprised when I say that he has done that in the Lord Jesus. Transgression finished, wickedness atoned for, everlasting righteousness given to us through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our sin. And Daniel 9, it colours in some of the nuances of what that means for us. So as I said before, Daniel knew so well the shame that's associated with sin. And we know that Jesus takes all of that away from us for good. My wife told me this story of a time that she felt most ashamed, and I've got permission to share this. She was in year two, so it was a little while ago, standing at the school gate with her mum. Her mum's talking to a friend, and she had a wraparound skirt on. I'm not exactly sure what that is, actually, but apparently just has a single tie to hold it all together. She's playing with the tie, and apparently the tie came apart, and her skirt just fell right off. She's mortified, filled with shame. And still remembers it all those years later. Because shame's so strong, isn't it? It does that to you. Can you think of a time when you felt massively shamed? Can you think of a time when you felt most ashamed of something? will know that that gut-wrenching current of hot shame that we've all felt so powerfully at different times, that feeling will not rise up and overwhelm us on the last day when we stand before the Lord. It won't, because he shouldered the shame of our sin on the cross. And so through faith, he takes that shame away from us. As Rory Shiner said, when you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, it doesn't actually ever talk about the nails being driven into Jesus' body. You find that curious? You'd think it would. It's a horrible thing to think about, isn't it? But the gospel accounts don't highlight that. What they highlight is shame. He's mocked. He's spat on. He's stripped. He's hung on a cross. Most of all, he endured the consequence of the world's sin. See, he took our shame for us so that we don't have to be weighed down by it anymore. And shame, as I said, it's losing status, it's being diminished. And sin does that to us because it chips away at what we are, chips away at the image of God. But Jesus restores that status. See, through faith in him, we're made co-heirs. We're brothers and sisters alongside him. We're restored. And so we're forever unashamed. Forever unashamed. And so we see the right response to that in Daniel chapter 9. It's to turn to the Lord in prayer, real, sincere, heartfelt prayer, real and sorrowful about our sin, calling it out to him, acknowledging it, repenting of it. These are vital things in the Christian life. And doing that actually not just for ourselves individually, but for each other. I mean, Daniel prayed on behalf of his entire people, didn't he? And so should we, on behalf of our families and of our church. It's one reason why we have a corporate confession here once a month. It's why we pray a corporate confession in the Lord's Supper, as we've just done. Because we're in this together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we bear one another's burdens, just as it says in Galatians 6, verse 2. We bear one another's burdens. And part of that is to bear each other's sin. See, our spiritual lives, it's not just about ourselves. God's put us together so that we can build each other up, so we can all grow to maturity in Christ. What are some of the ways that you might do that? See, Daniel 9 and Galatians 2, it's not saying we're guilty for someone else's sin, but we do have a responsibility to care and to minister to each other. And we see the responsibility that Daniel takes for that in the way that he prays. So we can't really be left with any doubt, can we, about the goodness of our God, having read Daniel chapter 9. It points us to the truth that the Lord is righteous, merciful and forgiving, that he fulfills his words and he saves. And God's demonstrated that to us in Jesus. He's done that fully and finally through him. And by his mercy, we have an everlasting righteousness and an end to our shame. Knowing very well just what God has done for us, we are repentant, confident, and so full of hope. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Daniel chapter 9, and we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, and for taking away the shame of our sin. Help us respond to you always in repentant, confident hope, knowing that through your great mercy, you make us righteous through faith in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.